I mean, everything in there is relevant to Jews now. You could go up to a Jew and say, the day of the Lord is near. And in the perspective of, well, there is now a country named Israel, and we say maybe 1,000 years before the rapture comes. But it was 2,000 years then or more when they said the day of the Lord is near, is coming. And when you read some of that, you've seen the movie Jaws, dun dun dun, dun, dun coming, the day of the Lord is near. And I get excited about that this is, and we have believed in their Messiah. I mean, it's their, Paul in Romans where he talked about that they were the
Romans 10.
Keepers of the word. But it makes me ask the question, is the world being reorganized in a sense the way it was at certain times, certain things. For instance, when you look at Gaza, you've got Israel, but it talks about the Philistines in Zephaniah in the chapter 2, that Gaza Gaza at one point belonged to the Israels. Now they've given that up at 93 or something like that. What about the other ones, Ashkelon and Ashdod? Will we see those as being taken over by the Philistines? I mean, those are thriving Israeli cities. But if you look at Zephaniah, say, if everything's going to be put back in that, will the Arab countries be reorganized? I mean, there's things, at least questions in my mind. But you start out with the very beginning of the Lord is going to wipe off the face of the earth, mankind, and this is like a duplication of Noah. I mean, that when you look at that, we understand that everything was wiped off. Well, that's kind of what we're talking about in the tribulation, that everything's going to be wiped off, and then there's this fascinating parallel between what happened at Noah's time and the tribulation. Well, who's going to be left over? The believers. Well, who was left over? In a sense, Zephaniah is hidden in the Lord. Well, what was Noah? Hidden in the ark. And you have I get goosebumps.
I like your enthusiasm. That's good. Okay. We left off at Timothy? First Timothy?
Second Thessalonians.
Oh.
But yeah, we were about to move to Timothy. We read about Timothy, but we still had presentations.
Okay. That's why I got it marked that way. Okay.
Yeah, I think...
We actually have one that's still from First Thessalonians. Yeah. I don't have it with me. Because you gave me an assignment way back.
Yes. Do you have it?
No. Sorry. I wasn't organized enough to.
Well, you had 3 weeks.
Girls with me.
Okay. Chris, I wonder where I got this. Okay, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's a light into our path, a joy to our life. Pray that you'll guide us as we continue to learn how to explore this book. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have some assignments. And are all the assignments dealing with Timothy?
Second Thessalonians.
Okay. Who had the first part of it?
I think I had the first chapter. You didn't do the first chapter, did you? Okay, I did. Just making sure we didn't compare.
No, mine was 3, 1 through 9.
Okay.
You had... he told me to stop before... He who does not work shall not eat.
That's where you pick up. Yeah.
At a moment, I got all of my stuff in my slam camp this afternoon too. So
oh man!
Figure out all the.
I got a wedding to do at 5 or 6.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Pass these out. So I did 1 Thessalonians. No, I didn't. I did 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Okay. So you'll have to correct. Correct those for me, if you would. I don't know why. The 1 Thessalonians. No, sir. They should all be here.
Okay.
And what's not here, I'll read.
Why it was written. Okay.
All right. So this isn't. I'm sure there's more to it, but. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to deal a little bit with why it was written. Some of the there were some false teachings being brought into the Thessalonian church regarding the rapture having already occurred and the day of the Lord was here and some of the background there. And then I'll do a summary of the first chapter as well. So looking at the handouts here, why it was written. I actually got some of this from the Bible Knowledge Commentary from Walvoord and Zook. So the epistle gives evidence that Paul had recently heard news about the condition of the church. Some of the news was good. The Thessalonians were continuing to grow and to remain faithful to Christ, which he addresses in the first chapter. In spite of the persecution, so severe persecution was ongoing with the Thessalonian church, and he addresses that as well. But some of it was bad. False teaching concerning the day of the Lord had entered the church and was causing confusion and leading some of the Christians to quit their jobs in expectation of the Lord's return. It was interesting because Laura and I were talking, and my in-laws were down this weekend, and we were talking about the position of exile that Christians are in today in America. Well, there's a significant number of Christians who are saying, you know what, it's all coming together, the end is almost here, and they're starting to hunker down and starting to do the same thing. They're starting to take, they're looking at prophecy, they're saying, hey, this stuff is coming. But as Paul said, it's closer than what Paul said it was near. But that doesn't mean it doesn't mean it's tomorrow. And so this is I haven't never spent much time in Thessalonians, but this is a really interesting study from the standpoint of, hey, look at the conditions of today. I mean, we're getting to that point of persecution. And it's not a good idea to quit your job and hunker down and wait for... I don't think that's the intent. I mean, I really don't. So, in view of these reports, Paul felt constrained to write this epistle. He commended his children in the faith for their growth, corrected their doctrinal error about the day of the Lord, and warned of its consequences. So, the second chapter, he starts talking, hey, don't mistake what I said in 1 Thessalonians, the first letter that I wrote regarding the day of the Lord and the end and the rapture and all the things that were going to happen. Eschatology, right? Is that the right word? All right. That's my big word for the day, right? And all of that, don't confuse that with that it's here now. And so the correction was not the correction to anything that he had taught before. The correction was to, hey, false teachers have come in and said it's already here. That's not true. And so that's what he addresses as he goes on through specifically in chapter 2. But in chapter 1, the initial verse, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he continues to pray, thank God. He is, give the normal greeting, and then continues on into chapter 3, verse 3, where he says, gives thanks. He gives thanks for their faith as it continues to grow. And let me make sure I'll read this to you so that if you don't have your Bible in front of you, let me pull this up real quick. So the first two verses, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So Paul was the writer here. To the church of Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I know we've covered that many times in the other greetings. It's not superfluous, but it is. We'll just move on to verse 3. And in verse 3 it says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightfully so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing." And so he's giving thanks, and their faith continues to grow, enduring persecution and remaining faithful. They are growing spiritually. So he's giving thanks to the fact that they are continuing to trust. They're continuing to trust and live their spiritual life in the power of the Holy Spirit in this persecution. And he also says that their faith is accompanied. The faith that they are demonstrating is accompanied by love. I mean, if you go back to John, I mean to James, where it says James, in this case I wrote it down here, James 2:14-17. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. I'm not going to jump into that because that in and of itself could be, you know, that's still one, the faith without works is dead. But I think this is a really awesome, when you tie those two together, this is a really awesome way to understand what he's saying, is that the faith that they are demonstrating in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, in the power of God, in this persecution, is accompanied by love. And they're the love for one another. And that, I mean, that is the work. You know, that is ultimately that. What an amazing work that is in and of itself. The good works that comes from the fruit of the Spirit, love. And they're demonstrating that, and that's one of the ways that he knows that their faith is sound. I mean, that it is in the right place. And in verse 4, it says, "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." This church has become a hallmark for Paul to be able to demonstrate to the other churches throughout the area, that's, you know, as he continues his teaching of, hey, look what's, this is an example of, not only do they trust, but the look of what follows from that, which is the love for one another, and ultimately the love that accompanies faith in Christ. In verses 5 through 10, he goes into encouragement. It talks about, in verse 5, all this is evidence, this love and this persecution and faith, that God's judgment is right, and as a result you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And then it goes on, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those. This is kind of interesting from an encouragement standpoint, right? So he will punish those who, so if you want to get back at those guys that are persecuting you, God will punish you. You could stand up in front of a sermon and, I mean, fire, brimstone, hell, and damnation. Ah, they will be punished. You know? He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. This is a pretty tough view of tough. Real, right in your face view. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, those that have believed, because you believed our testimony. So back to the encouragement slide, 2 Thessalonians, we already read that. A Christian being able to withstand the persecution of the world is a testament to their faith. It's not the means of this faith, is not the means of salvation, but is an indication of the salvation that they've already received, God's righteous judgment, which is given to us by grace. So we receive that righteousness, we receive that ability to withstand the persecution through the power of God. Being able to do that is a testament to his righteousness, to our righteousness received through God's righteous judgment. What's that judgment? That you have believed, you've accepted my son. He's the one that took the punishment. We are saved by grace and endure suffering through the power of God given to us because of his grace. Both salvation and endurance glorify God. That's what he's saying. That's what I saw that he was saying there. In verse 6, God is just. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, which we already read here, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. All right, He is just. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And then so kind of a cross-reference here. It's at Galatians 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will be of the... from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God is just. Relief will come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So all of this persecution that's going on, the words of encouragement here is stand fast, remain faithful, continue to trust. God will get you through it, and in the end, God is just. The relief will come at the revelation, the day of the Lord. Verses 7 through 10, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as we already read here, he starts out with, "We'll give you relief from trouble." This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So the mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to unbelievers, eternal destruction away from the Lord. I'll have to hold on for a second. Glorified in His saints. That's us. We will be glorified in the presence of God forever. So there's at the point of revelation of Jesus Christ, this is where the relief comes and where the justification or where the justice of God is demonstrated in the fact that we get to spend eternity with Him because we have received His righteousness. This is the encouragement for the believers. Persecution is temporary. Glory with God is forever. At this point, I wanted to address the question around the misunderstanding in the Thessalonian church. Had the rapture already occurred that he was speaking of, and then ultimately the day of the Lord would only be 7 years away. You can take your life savings, run around for 7 years, and poof, you don't have to do anything anymore, right? This is part of what he was addressing with the issue regarding people leaving their jobs and doing nothing.
So verbalize again their misunderstanding.
They, from what I was reading here, they believed that the rapture had already occurred and they were in the tribulation. That was the persecution that they were already undergoing. And ultimately, they were waiting for the day of the Lord, the judgment, to come down, as opposed to, hey, we're still in the church age, for lack of dispensationalism here, right? We're still in the church age period. The rapture has not occurred. So they've gone into the false teaching is all of this tribulation that you're under, or persecution, is part of the tribulation. The day of the Lord is, what, 7 years? No more than 7 years away.
You're going to be hard-pressed to teach a lot of Christians that they're not in tribulation.
What's that?
You're going to be hard-pressed to convince a lot of Christians they're not in the tribulation.
Well, yeah, absolutely. And Paul did not want the false teachers to discourage the church. If the rapture had already occurred, why did they not go? Right? Hey, whoa, first question. Okay, apparently somebody's teaching me the wrong thing or I'm lost here because why am I still hanging out? The second question is, what happens when Christ did not return in His glory within the 7 years? So they maintain that, how discouraging would that be? Where, hey, now I'm 10 years into this persecution. Christ didn't come back. I think this stuff might be in a little bit, inerrant is no longer the term. In error might be the term they'd be asking for, right? And then Second Thessalonians 3 is where he actually addresses this, which I think somebody else was going to talk about. And then in chapter 3, the waiting on Christ to return is not an excuse not to work and to live off and to live off of others. So he very clearly said, look, we never came to you and asked you to provide us everything and we're going to live off you. Don't hang out. Don't allow it to happen. Was kind of the commandment there. And then verses 11 and 12, the prayer for the believers. In verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that your God may make you worthy of His calling and that by His power He may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Live your life worthy of God's calling. God called us to to salvation, eternal glory in Him. Your desires are to glorify Him. Your actions are from the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and thus glorify Him. May God be glorified in us now and at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As a result, we will be glorified with Him for all eternity. Chapter 1, Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians.
Guys, very good. That was very good. Good grip on it. See, who's second? You're
me, right?
Yeah.
There you go.
All right, thank you.
Me and my buddies at my other job, we used to joke around, you know, we would talk about and read about the rapture. And I had two buddies that we, and one of the two, I said, why don't we play a trick on a third buddy? You know, we'll put our clothes in our chairs and our shoes. And walk in and go, oh my God, I missed it.
I missed it.
That would be
a bummer. Boy, that would be really depressing.
Man, now what do I do?
I repent. All right, let me see. Hold on, let me get.
Okay, son.
My Bible. Get that King James.
King Jimmy.
Authorized version.
Well, okay. This won't be very long because there's just not a whole lot to those 9 verses, but just to kind of go over them, see what he says here.
Well, don't say that. We could take 9 weeks.
2 Thessalonians, the theme is the soon return of Jesus Christ. And these are Paul's concluding remarks. And so verses 1 and 2 in, in chapter 3, where you get there. I didn't print it on the my little lesson thing. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And I put here, you know, Paul's focus was God's will in this. He's saying that the word of the Lord may have free course. And so my first note was, it's easy to forget that while Paul is teaching the word of God to others, he's also running from the Jewish authorities. You know, he's a hunted man, but he's focused on preaching the gospel. And his prayer request for his personal safety is secondary. Notice he says, first he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. And then he says in verse 2, and that we may be delivered. He didn't put we may be delivered first. So his focus is on God's will above his own safety. And then let's see. My third note was, humility is a fruit of the Spirit of God. It's easy to see Paul's humility here. He calls them brothers, equals, and asks for their prayers. You know, you could see how, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he could have an attitude that I'm over you kind of a thing, but he calls them brothers and asks for their prayers. He doesn't say, I'm going to pray for you. He's seeking their prayers. And I put here, the Jewish religious leaders wanted Paul dead. It's unreasonable and wicked to oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the next page, verses 3 and 4, the Lord is faithful. I'll just read those verses. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And my note was, the church will not experience the coming tribulation. I didn't really dig into this to know. I know there's many applications to these verses, but the Thessalonians thought that they had missed the rapture. And Paul was telling them that God would keep them from the tribulation, that Christ had not come yet. And so the last page, verses 3, 5 through 9, exhortation. I'll just read them. Verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we have behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. And then verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. And I got this from Matthew Henry. I thought it was kind of cool. He said, Paul exhorted them to continue to work like he did, to stay busy waiting for Christ. Some had stopped working. It is probable that these persons had a notion, by misunderstanding some passages of the former epistle concerning the near approach of the coming of Christ, which served them for a pretense to leave off work, leave off the work of their callings, and live in idleness. I love this last one. If we are idle, the devil and a corrupt heart will soon find us something to do. The mind of man is a busy thing. Well, isn't that true? If it be not employed in doing good, it will be doing evil. And that's it.
Very good.
That's like, I can't remember where I read it. It says man has free will, not free will as to whether or not to worship, but as to whom to worship.
Yeah,
because we will worship something.
That's good.
Wow. Yep.
Yeah, if it's not God, it will be something else.
Is this yours, Pastor?
See?
All right.
Brian and I come in and we try to do the PowerPoint. And then he comes back with color. Well, he's raising the bar. Well, look at the date. I put green on there because it was
St.
Patrick's Day.
Oh, yeah.
That's a good one. Yeah, there was who was it? It was Jay Leno. Apparently, he's in a thing about NBC because he may lose his job or whatever. And he did something about St. Patrick went into Ireland and chased all the snakes out, and then they went over and became executives at NBC. See here what I volunteered for this because this was used against me not in a bad sense but in a joking sense. I have Greek relatives, in-laws, and so when I go to Greece, we go to the village. They have an extended family, and everybody goes to grandma and grandpa's house, which is at the village outside of Athens, and so we go to Uncle John Theosianis, and so I'm getting ready to eat dinner, and he tells me, "Then dulevi, then throi." He who does not work does not eat, and that whoa. So whoops.
Is that the way the Greek said it? He who does not work does not drink.
No, he said eat. My job was he had a pitcher and says, your work today is to fill this up. Now, he makes his own wine. So down in the basement, he has these big casks, and my job was to fill it up with wine. Then I came back and put it on the table. Okay, you can eat. So anyhow. And I'm surprised sometimes at that family, especially the grandfather and grandmother, how much about the Bible they understood.
They were, I mean, in the Greek Orthodox Church, but I don't know that the Greek Orthodox Church is monolithic. Everybody believes this. I bumped into some that believes, some of the pastors that believe something, and some of them believe similar things to what I did. So, when I talked to my wife about, we watched the Great Lake Planet Earth. Hal Lindsey. I can't remember his name. But when we listened to him, my wife and I have started listening to that together when we don't forget on Friday nights. He does a lot about prophecy, and my wife said, "Well, that's what my family believes. That's what we believe. We believe that, you know, that about the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium." And
don't you think that they do? Because you've told me that.
Yeah.
That they certainly would understand who Jesus is.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
And believe in him as Messiah.
Yes.
Occurring, and
yeah.
It's a vast sound teaching in their past.
Yeah. Yeah. I that's what it sounds like. And I can say I don't know that. At least from what I've seen, that necessarily Greek Orthodoxy is monolithic in their belief. I mean, yeah, they have a this is what we believe, but when you go out into the village, the pastors there, apparently it's different pastors. Some of them may actually study and teach. I don't know. I only met one, I've met two or three, but one in particular that since passed away. We could converse and he believed in faith in Christ and a lot of different things. Now that some of them believe in Mary was a virgin for her entire life, and so you end up with, and of course you've got the icon, so you end up with what we would consider idolatry as far as worshiping these icons. And many Greek families will have a little corner where they put all these icons of Apostle Peter or Apostle Andrew or the Virgin Mary and that kind of stuff. But there are those who are probably believers, and some of them who actually have some doctrine.
I was just amazed.
Yeah, and I don't know that. My wife can't trace beyond her grandfather, so where did her grandfather get?
Is this some priest at the church that really was straight?
Yeah, well, and this is one of the villages. It's about 30 kilometers from Delphi, the Oracle of Delphi in Greece. It's just, you can across the valley, you can see the, go over there, and so it's kind of interesting. So anyhow. I'll read. I started it.
Are you saying that if you don't work, you don't eat? Is an Irish statement?
Not necessarily. I was just, it just one of those. It's just the one of the at the spur of the moment. I'll throw that in there. So I started with verse 6, kind of overlapping with what Brian had, but I wanted the context because there's a couple words that I wanted to pull in, and really it's actually a study of a couple of words rather than everything in the passage. That's why I wanted to look at the context, and there were two words in particular, the unruly, disorderly, and then the busybody. I go ahead and read the passage here. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And I've highlighted a couple places here. That's the words that I kind of wanted to look at. Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that we
he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, that last part kind of dovetails with what we're doing in the first service with church discipline. And when I read that, I said, oh, I know that one. So the context of leading into that phrase of if you don't work, don't eat, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. So what's an unruly life? What's a busybody? So I immediately go to Wiest. He's always helpful in some of these perspectives. So the verb meaning to conduct oneself in a disorderly manner is atakteo. I have trouble pronouncing that. It comes from the verb tasso, which is a military term referring to the act of arranging soldiers in military order in ranks. When the Greeks wanted to make a word mean the opposite of what it meant originally, they placed the letter alpha as its first letter. Thus, atakteo refers to soldiers marching out of order or quitting the ranks, thus being disorderly. The word therefore means deviating from the prescribed order or rule. Its original meaning was that of a riot or rebellion. The word is found only in the Thessalonian epistles. In the verb form in 2 Thessalonians 3:7, as an adjective in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and as an adverb in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 11. However, in the Thessalonian epistles, this word is not used in its military sense, but in a metaphorical one. There has been a question as to whether the word referred to actual moral wrongdoing or to certain remissness in daily work or routine. The latter meaning is now supported by almost contemporary evidence from the papyri. And looking for busybody, I went to Arnton Gingrich.
So, before you leave, yeah. So what he's saying about unruly is just related to work?
Yes, that's
the moral conduct, but the work.
That's what Weiss is saying. Yes.
An unruly person is a lazy bum sitting on the couch.
Yeah, essentially. Okay. Yeah, but I think that. That has implications in the spiritual life, because if you're in a spiritual life, you the spirit orders your life, and if you're out of fellowship, well, you're going to be unruly. So I'm relating it to that, maybe a little different than exactly what the Wiest is saying, but certainly similar to.
That was going to be my question. You can be idle in your physical environment. You can be idle morally to some degree. And you can also be idle spiritually.
Hmm.
So they all connect.
Yes, yes.
So you're just, there's an assumption.
Yes.
You're reading.
Yes.
There's an assumption that the person is idle spiritually, because
yeah.
The spirit would move it. Me eventually. You know?
Yeah. Well, it goes back to your illustration. Okay, if you sit in a park bench and, okay, I'm in the spirit, at some point God's going to either bring someone to you or kick you out, and you're going to be going places and whoa.
It's interesting to define unruly as just sitting there.
Yeah.
Unruly is a moral conduct. Unruly is just sit there doing nothing.
Unruly. Yeah. Or an out of control child. That's one of the first thoughts that came to my mind. I mean, that's how we describe, like, your children being unruly.
Yeah.
Lack of direction.
Lack of direction.
Sitting, not knowing where to go or what to do.
Yeah,
that's
lack
true.
Of direction.
I always thought if I were a parent, that'd be the most difficult kid. I think I could handle a juvenile delinquent. But a kid who just wants to sit on the couch and do nothing, I wouldn't know what to do.
Mm.
Yeah. I mean, at least a juvenile delinquent has some interest, even if it's fighting or whatever. I can direct that. But just sit there and do nothing, I don't know what a parent would do.
Mm. Mm.
Not so far. There days when I attributed it to being a teenager.
So, and busybody, and I guess I didn't put the exact word there, but I had it earlier on, was a little hard to pronounce, akatastasia. A mouthful. So, according to Bauer, Arnton, and Gingrich, do something unnecessary or useless, be a busybody. Of persons paying attention to things that do not concern one, meddlesome, curious, a busybody. So we're talking about someone who's not working or we said unruly, but not following the order, and then paying a long nose and paying attention to things that really don't concern them. So I just wrote down a few notes. It's interesting to note. That what came to mind when I read this was, for God is not a God of confusion but of peace, a God of order, from 1 Corinthians 14:33. The word for confusion in the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich can be translated disorderly or unruliness. In other words, a synonym for atakteos. In other words, there's a link there, the synonyms as far as what's in 1 Corinthians and what's in our passage here. And then kind of going back to my thoughts on 2 Peter, as a Christian, each of us is free yet a slave. We are free to choose the filling of the Holy Spirit or the influence of the sin nature. As a slave to the Holy Spirit, He works in us according to an orderly plan, not unruly. Those habitually out of the plan of God will live lives that are disorderly or not ordered according to God's will. This can lead to lazy lives, mooching off the rest of the local church, and even being busybodies, spreading disorderliness in the congregation. This should lead the church to follow Paul's admonition to not associate with him. In other words, impose church discipline, stop feeding his laziness.
That's interesting, church discipline. Coming off our study on Sunday morning?
Yes.
And they don't feed them, it deals with things.
Mm. Oh.
We're not going to kick you out, we're not going
to feed you. Well, I... There was, if I can have a couple of extra minutes here, that something I wanted to share somewhere about, and I don't know where's the passage. There's something about the falling away. There were two things about. Let me see if I can read just a little bit from Wiest here. It was something that at least made me think about. We talk about apostasy. That two of the things. One would be the apostasy. The people would be falling away. Wiest differs with that, the word there. The bottom line there is he's saying, is that that's not apostasy, that's the departing of the church. He's saying that in the context, he's referring back to the rapture, and that it's not apostasy. Let me read a couple. I'll try and keep it short. The word there. The other thing which Paul says must come before the great tribulation is a falling away. The Greek word is apostasia, and is preceded by the definite article, which makes it definite. The root verb aphistemi means to cause, to withdraw, to go away, depart. The root verb is found 15 times in the New Testament. It is translated depart 11 times. It is used once in connection with departure from the faith. The very fact that the qualifying words from the faith are added in this other passage in Timothy, 1 Timothy, shows that in itself the word does not have the idea of defection from the truth. The prominent meaning of this verb in the New Testament, therefore, is the act of a person departing from one, from another person or from a place. Let's see. The pure translation of the word before us now, the next step is to ascertain from the context that to which this departure refers. The Greek text has the definite article. The Greek word is definite in itself when the article is used. The exegete must pay particular attention to its syntactical use. Here the article points out a particular departure, either defined in the context or by some previous reference to the same thing, or as a departure known both to the readers and the writer of this letter. Paul does not specifically define the word by a qualifying phrase. Therefore, the article must point to something mentioned in the immediate context, in a wider context, or assumed to be known by both the readers and the writer of the letter. The apostle had just referred to the gathering together of the saints to the Lord Jesus at his coming, which is the departure of the church from the earth. So essentially that, I don't know.
Well, I have to spend some time on that. How did you end up taking it?
He had some logic there rather than just, I guess I have to look at somebody else's logic as far as apostasy, but he went through very carefully. Here's what the base meaning of the word is, and then it's used, when it's used of apostasy as a falling out apart from the faith, it's actually used, the word faith is used in that. In other places, it's used as departure from persons or places, but the word faith is not there. So he doesn't use the word faith in here, and you've just used in the context of a departure of the believers. So, well, yeah, the logic is... it reminds me, I don't know if you've seen the new Star Trek movie where the young Spock and the young Captain, where there's one place where Spock says the young cadet's logic is sound. Well, the logic is sound here, so, I got to consider that.
Yeah, I've heard that. I've heard that before, that it's just the opposite. Instead of I don't think it was Weiss, but someone argued the point that the falling away can also mean to be raptured. It's a departing instead of departing from the faith.
2 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 4. Let me read it. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, in other words, what we've been talking about, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So, and that, and going back to Zephaniah, that was one of the things that I ran across, that there are some things...
I knew we'd get back to
that. I have an obsession with Zephaniah, and it just it's found so many. I mean, there's the Jewish version of Revelation. You've got the very beginning, you've got the tribulation, and you have the millennium. And actually, the millennium, you have more verses on it in Zephaniah than you do in Revelation on the millennium. And the crafting of how he has crafted all that together. Maybe February next year I may be ready to actually just the first chapter, but I find it so amazing.
How many years do I have to wait for you to be ready to do the whole book?
Well, it depends.
You'll come to the old folks' home.
There you go.
Wow.
But the crafting and there are not that many commentaries on Zephaniah. It's one of the least studied books, or it seems that way. I mean, yeah, you've got Obadiah's got 21 verses and stuff, but not many people have delved into Zephaniah, and yet there was an article in a periodical where it has a little diagram. It shows Zephaniah, and it shows these links with other books. Certainly, you've got Deuteronomy, heavily influenced by Deuteronomy. But also Joel, there's a couple of phrases that are exactly quotes from Joel. And plus, then you've got Isaiah, a couple from Amos, of course, Genesis. So you got all these things at crossroads. I'm fascinated with the fabric of Scripture, and here you have this intricate fabric. Plus, like I say, the way he is crafted. God says in one little part of it, I will, and uses this like I will punish. And then down here, I will, and then I will. And then you look at those different parts and see how they're connected to Deuteronomy 28. I find it fascinating. Sorry, I can't get away from it. So, someday.
So, Brian, when you had heard that, what was your take on
it? I thought it was interesting because the traditional view of the falling away But when you think about the apostasy, how is that going to work? I mean, is it the professing church of Christendom deciding to no longer believe in Jesus? Is that what the falling away is? I don't know. Because, I mean, we do see that churches are leaving.
This morning we saw how they will accept false teaching, but they didn't talk about it.
Yeah, and they don't want to say that it's not by faith alone. It's something you got to do.
Yeah.
You know, you have to do your part. Kind of thing. You see that, I mean, even the asking Jesus into your heart.
Yeah.
You know, when I was a kid growing up, that was the traditional way you became a Christian, was you asked Jesus into your heart. And that's nowhere in the Bible.
Nope.
You know, and if you think about it, that is something that you do.
Yeah.
Instead of just believe the gospel. So, I did wonder, well, that's an interesting way of looking at it, that it says here, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition.
Your translation says falling away, which is translating it. Whereas at one point Weiss says that when they say apostasy, that the translators have interpreted what that word means as opposed to translating it.
I was wondering whether it was a dual thing, like it often is in scripture.
Yeah.
That it's both. That apostasy will be present, and there'll be the falling away of those taken.
Well, we do know that Jesus says when he comes back, will he find faith on the earth? Remember that verse? So we know there's a downward trend of the Christian church, the corporate church, I guess. The outward
church.
Well,
this morning there would be false doctrines of demons.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you, sir. Excellent. Good stuff. Okay, outside of Pam.
You guys
can understand. Are there any other reports?
Caught up.
All right. So, let's see. That was 2 Thessalonians.
Can I ask a clarifying question? So, in other words, you're saying on what's the interpretation here, mine's on the NIV is rebellion. Right? It says
the rebellion occurs
first.
Don't
let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. It's just the way they wrote it. But what you're saying is this could be translated, the apostasy could be the actual rapture.
Yes.
Yes. They're gone. But it could also mean the rebellion or the apostasy of the church has gotten to the point where it's turned away from
departure from the faith.
All right, cool. I was making sure I was clear on that because I was doing this watching.
NIV made a very strong interpreted translation.
Mm. They said rebellion.
Yeah.
Yeah, because the Greek word is apostasy, right?
Yes.
Isn't that right?
Yes.
And it can mean, just like we're saying, it can mean a departing, like a leaving.
Yes. Well, and Lee's point was that when it's used for apostasy, and the way we understand apostasy is that it was used in 1 Timothy for departure from the faith, apostasy from the faith.
Right. But it's not, the word faith is not connected with this part.
That's correct.
Part.
And that's why it opens this point.
Why saying that?
Well, departure from what? Well, then you have to depend on the context. Well, what's the thing in that context that has a departure
from the faith? That's in an ASP translation. King James,
falling away.
And NIV, rebellion.
So falling away kind of gives you an idea that it's a departure from the faith kind of a thing.
Apostasy.
Transliterated. Good.
Well, at least we know that was accurate.
That does.
I have no idea what it means, but it sounds funny.
That helps us, but it's right.
Just me one more time.
All right. First Timothy. So, let me get my Bible, my NIV study Bible, which translates it rebellious. Let's see here.
Well, that's when you get into the whole pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib stuff, you know. If it's a pre-trib, then that's what that's talking about, that the church is removed before the Antichrist
yes.
is revealed.
Yes.
And the mid-tribbers say, no, the church will be here and you're going to have to try to survive
yes.
as a believer.
Yeah.
And then the post-tribbers, oh yeah, the rapture is going to occur, but after all this destruction... And then God's going to take us up and bring us right back down.
Take
us
up
and
bring us right back. Hey,
and I hate to bring it up again.
Yes.
I went on the internet looking for MP3 files for Zephaniah, and I found, I found a bunch. And I found one guy in particular that he admitted he was not a dispensationalist. So he called the tribulation, what we call tribulation, the final judgment of man, and then the millennium is the beginning of the eternal state. That's what he wants. I mean, he's a believer. He believes in faith in Christ will lie and say specifically that, but it sounded like he was a believer.
There's
going
to be a lot of I told you so today.
Well, you know, in Revelation...
I hope we're on the right side of that.
You know, that's the reason they say in Revelation it says there was silence in heaven for a space of 30 minutes or half an hour. And they said the reason why it's there is so all the end timers can correct all their charts.
Yeah, but that silence is in
Zephaniah, too. Oh, okay, NIV, and let's take the work on 1 Timothy. We got to make some progress here.
I'm sorry, but we're not going to meet next Sunday on Easter.
On Resurrection Sunday. No, I guess that'd be sacrilegious.
We got to that slam.
We got to that slam. We're both gone, so... I don't have to bring my report until April 14th. Just want to make sure I was clear there.
Okay. 1 Timothy, Brian, why don't you start reading for us in the NIV? And
quick look?
Let's see. Please do quick look first.
Author is the Apostle Paul. Audience, Timothy, one of Paul's closest associates, but no doubt intended also to be read to the whole church in Ephesus. Date is AD 64. Theme, Paul writes to instruct Timothy concerning the care of the church at Ephesus.
Okay, read author for us a little bit.
Both early tradition and the greetings of the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, themselves claim Paul as their author. Some objections have been raised in recent years on the basis of an alleged uncharacteristic vocabulary and style, but other evidence still convincingly supports Paul's authorship. Background and purpose. During his fourth missionary journey, Paul had instructed Timothy to care for the church at Ephesus while he went on to Macedonia. When he realized that he might not return to Ephesus in the near future, he wrote this first letter to Timothy to develop the charge he had given his young assistant, to refute false teachings, and to supervise the affairs of the growing Ephesian church, the appointment of qualified church leaders. A major problem in the Ephesian church was a heresy that combined Gnosticism and false asceticism. Date, 1 Timothy was written sometime after the events of Acts 28, at least 8 years after Paul's three-year stay in Ephesus. A recipient, as the greeting indicates, Paul is writing to Timothy, a native of Lystra in modern Turkey. Timothy's father was Greek while his mother was a Jewish Christian. From childhood, he had been taught the Old Testament. Paul called him my true son in the faith. perhaps having led him to faith in Christ during his first visit to Lystra. At the time of his second visit, Paul invited Timothy to join him on his missionary travels, circumcising him so that his Greek ancestry would not be a liability in working with the Jews. Timothy helped Paul evangelize Macedonia and Achaia, and he was with him during much of his long preaching ministry at Ephesus. He traveled with him from Ephesus to Macedonia to Corinth, back to Macedonia and to Asia Minor. He may have accompanied him all the way to Jerusalem. He was with Paul during the apostles' first Roman imprisonment. Following Paul's release, Timothy again traveled with him, but eventually stayed at Ephesus to deal with the problems there, while Paul went on to Macedonia. Paul's closeness to and admiration of Timothy are seen in Paul's naming him as the co-sender of six of his letters, and in his speaking highly of him to the Philippians. At the end of Paul's life, he requested Timothy to join him at Rome. According to Hebrews 13:23, Timothy himself was imprisoned and subsequently released, whether at Rome or elsewhere, we do not know. Timothy was an apostle. It may be best to regard him as an apostolic representative delegated to carry out special work. Oh, Timothy was not an apostle.
Yeah. Okay, Chris, why don't you read the same thing on the second Timothy. Let's just go kind of get them both into our belt.
Okay.
Do you have a quick call there?
I do. Give me just a second to get there. Take the right one. So the author, the Apostle Paul, audience, Paul's disciple Timothy, who was ministering in Ephesus, time frame about AD 66 or 67. The theme, facing imminent death, Paul encourages Timothy to carry on the ministry and faithfully guard the gospel. The author, date, and setting. After Paul's release from prison in AD 62 and after his fourth missionary journey, during which he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul was again in prison under Emperor Nero. He was brutal, wasn't he? It was during this time that he wrote 2 Timothy. In contrast to his first imprisonment when he lived in a rented house, he now languished in a cold dungeon, chained like a common criminal. His friends even had a hard time finding out where he was, where he was being kept. Paul knew that his work was done and that his life was nearly at an end. Reason for writing, Paul had three reasons for writing to Timothy at this time. One, Paul was lonely. Tough names. Phygelus? Is that how you say that?
And close enough.
Hermogenes? Everyone in the province of Asia and Damas had all deserted him. Crescens, Titus, and... Oh, this is fun. Tychus were away. And only Luke, yes, I know that one. And Luke was with him. Paul wanted very much for Timothy to join him also. Timothy was his co-worker, who, as a son with his father, had served closely with Paul. Of him, Paul could say, I have no one else like him. Paul longed for Timothy and twice asked him to come soon. For more information on Timothy, see the introduction of 1 Timothy. Paul was concerned about the welfare of the churches during this time of persecution under Nero, and he admonished Timothy to guard the gospel, to preserve in it, to keep on preaching it, and if necessary, to suffer for it. Third reason, Paul wanted to write to the Ephesian church through his letter to Timothy.
Okay, you said that the next meeting, Pam, would be April the 14th?
Mm-hmm.
April the 14th. Sounds like a long way off. All right, I need somebody to volunteer to do on the 1 Timothy, which Brian read, where he said a major problem in the Ephesian church was a heresy that combined Gnosticism, decadent Judaism, and false asceticism. Now, I'm trying to decide if I should have each one of you do something on that, or do one of you want to take that?
I can
Give it a shot?
Yeah.
Okay.
Look something up on that.
So what I'd like you to be able to do is explain the heresy of combining Gnosticism, decadent Judaism, and false asceticism.
Okay.
Probably the first thing you want to do is define each of those terms and then show us how they conflict and become a heresy when they're kind of mixed with truth. Okay?
Okay.
All right, Chris, in regard to 2 Timothy, Chris, I'm working on how Paul exhorts Timothy to faithfully guard the gospel. How do you guard the gospel? Okay?
Yep.
How does one faithfully guard the gospel? Okay. Kip? Why don't you read Titus? Quick look and then read it.
A quick look. The author, the Apostle Paul, audience, Titus, a trusted Gentile companion of Paul, date, about AD 63 to 65. Paul writes to instruct Titus concerning the care of the church on the island of Crete. The author is Paul. Recipient, the letter is addressed to Titus, one of Paul's converts, and a considerable help to Paul in his ministry. When Paul left Antioch to discuss the gospel with the Jerusalem leaders, he took Titus with him. Acceptance of Titus, a Gentile, as a Christian without circumcision vindicated Paul's stand there. Presumably Titus, who was not referred to in Acts but is mentioned 13 times in the rest of the New Testament, worked with Paul in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. It is likely that he was the bearer of Paul's severe letter to the Corinthian church. Paul was concerned about the possible negative reaction of the Corinthian church to his severe letter. So he arranged to meet Titus at Troas. When Titus did not appear, Paul traveled to Macedonia. There he met Titus with great relief, heard the good news that the worst of the trouble was over in Corinth. Titus, accompanied by two Christian brothers, was the carrier of 2 Corinthians and was given the responsibility of making final arrangements for the collection begun a year earlier in Corinth. Following Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment, he and Titus worked briefly in Crete, after which he commissioned Titus to remain there as his representative and complete some needed work. Paul asked Titus to meet him at Nicopolis when a replacement arrived. Later, Titus went on a mission to Dalmatia, the last word we hear about him in the New Testament. Considering the assignment given him, he obviously was a capable and resourceful leader. Crete. The fourth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea, Crete lies directly south of the Aegean Sea. In New Testament times, life in Crete had sunk to a deplorable moral level. The dishonesty, gluttony, laziness of its inhabitants were proverbial. Occasion and purpose. Apparently, Paul introduced Christianity in Crete when he and Titus visited the island, after which he left Titus there to organize the converts. Paul sent the letter with Zenas and Apollos, who were on a journey that took them through Crete, to give Titus personal authorization and guidance in meeting opposition, instructions about faith and conduct, and warnings about false teachers. Paul also informed Titus of his future plans for him, place and date of writing. Paul possibly wrote from Macedonia, for he had not yet reached Nicopolis. The letter was written after he was released from his first Roman imprisonment, probably between AD 63 and 65, or possibly at a later date if he wrote after his planned trip to Spain. Distinctive characteristics. Especially significant, considering the nature of the Cretan heresy, are the repeated emphases on loving and doing and teaching what is good, and the classic summaries of Christian doctrine. actually lived in Crete for a year and a half.
Okay. Kit, got a little time. I would like for you to pick up the concept of false teachers in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Why Paul is so alarmed by them, and what was the problem with them? Just give us a report on false teachers in the three epistles, pastoral epistles. Okay? All right. You got till April 14th. All right. Let's, Brian, why don't you go back and read Philemon? Quick facts.
The quick look, the author is the Apostle Paul, audience, Philemon, and the members of the church at Colossae. Date, about AD 60. Theme, Paul urges Philemon to show grace to Onesimus, his runaway slave. Author, date, and place of writing. Paul wrote this short letter probably at the same time as Colossians, AD 60. Let's see. And sent it to Colossae with the same travelers, Onesimus and Tychicus. He apparently wrote both letters from prison in Rome, though possibly from Ephesus. Recipient, background, and purpose. Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, a believer in Colossae who, along with others, was a slave owner. Let's see. One of his slaves, Onesimus, had apparently stolen from him and then run away, which under Roman law was punishable by death. But Onesimus met Paul and through his ministry became a Christian. Now he was willing to return to his master, and Paul writes this personal appeal to ask that he be accepted as a Christian brother. Approach and structure. To win Philemon's willing acceptance of Onesimus, Paul writes in a very tactful and warm-hearted manner. The appeal is organized in a way prescribed by ancient Greek and Roman teachers to build rapport, to persuade the mind, and to move the emotions. The name Onesimus is not mentioned until the rapport has been built, and the appeal itself is stated only near the end of the section to persuade the mind. That's it.
I tell you what, I'm going to save Simon of Philemon until after we've done the pastoral epistles, but do have that read. And then when we get back, we'll start on Hebrews next month. Okay? Alright? Father, we thank you so much for this time together. Pray you just watch over us now over the next few weeks, Father. We got Resurrection Sunday celebration, and then we have to work with, we have the things going on with our young people, Father. So many things to be so busy, but not too busy, Father, to distract from our studying of the Word and working together here in this class. So, Father, just pray you'll keep our energy level, our interest, bring us back, Father. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen. Amen.